Take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. You know we're doing a study in Hebrews, and tonight we come to chapter 3. We're going to be dealing with verses 1 to 6, and the title of the sermon is very simply, Consider Jesus. Look in Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builded all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for which testimony of these things were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, let me just ask you tonight, how are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? I know it's just been a few days since the New Year's. It says Pastor Phil told us on New Year's Eve, New Year's resolutions go in one year and out the other, right? You make your resolution on the 31st, and you pretty much mess up on the first. And we know that it's easy to begin something, but it's much harder to follow through with it. Isn't that true? It's easy to begin a diet. In the new year, I'm going to have a new diet. But it's much harder when that tempting food is put in front of you, right? It's easy to start an exercise program, but it's not so easy to work out when your body is telling you, you deserve a break today. You don't need to do this. Why are you doing this to yourself? And so on a more serious note, you know, it's the same is true in marriage. It's easy to begin a marriage. It's easy to say, I do. You know, when two people are in love and they just can't imagine ever having any problems in a marriage. And then, you know, we who have been married for a while know that to have a continual loving relationship, that takes time, that takes effort, that takes work. Now, the same is true in the Christian life. It's easy to trust Christ. It's easy to have eternal life, you know, in our culture. You know, to confess Christ is not a hard thing to do. There are certain places in the world where if a person trusts Christ and they're publicly baptized, they lose family, they lose friends over that. But here in America, it's pretty easy. You can become a member of a church. You can be a Christian. All that is very easy. But what's more difficult, however, is to endure in the Christian life when things don't go your way or when there's problems and there's trials. Then many people understand that it's not so easy to be a Christian. The Christian life is a warfare. We're in a war against the powers of darkness, aren't we? And yielding to sin brings many down. And there are others who drift away from the things of God. Perhaps they're not spending time in God's Word. They're not reading Scripture. They're not praying. And they begin to drift away from the Lord. And the crud of the world gradually builds up. You know, like in wintertime when all the salt and the slush from the snow builds up on your car. You know, it needs to be completely washed. There's a sense spiritually where you can allow the crud of the world to build up. And soon a person can be far away from the Lord. Others kind of do well for a while, but they seem to lose their first love. And they settle into a kind of a humdrum Christian existence. And others just fall away because perhaps they get wounded by a fellow Christian. Something happens that just causes them to no longer be faithful. The Hebrew Christians that the writer of Hebrews was writing to here, they started out well. Early in their experience, they endured great suffering. It tells us in chapter 10, verse 32 and verse 30 through verse 34, that many had their property confiscated because of their faith, but they endured. They went through all that joyfully. But now, however, they were in danger of drifting back into Judaism and neglecting the salvation, the great salvation that the Lord had given them. And so the author, the writer of Hebrews, is warning them, don't neglect your salvation. Don't drift back into Judaism. He wants them to endure. And really the message in these verses is very simple. To endure, you have to consider Jesus. To endure, You have to focus on Christ. And that's the message here. Look at the word consider in verse number 1, where it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The word consider, katanoeo, it just simply means to think about very carefully. It means to take time to observe very carefully. And by the way, this is in the imperative. It's an imperative command. This is not just a suggestion. The Lord's not suggesting to you tonight that you consider Jesus. He is commanding tonight that you consider Jesus, that you think about him. Jesus used the same word when he said, consider the ravens, consider the birds. Remember that passage in Matthew? Consider the birds. They don't have any storerooms. They don't have any barns, and yet they're not in need. The Heavenly Father takes care of them. And why didn't we think of that? Because we don't really stop to consider ravens, do we? I mean, they're all around us. Birds are around us all the time. I'm not talking about the Baltimore ravens, all right? I'm talking about regular birds. We don't stop to consider the ravens. And to consider something requires time and effort. It doesn't happen automatically. And here, this is a command that you are to stop and think about Christ. Consider Christ. This will be the key to get us through 2019, is to keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I read about an old park ranger who worked at Yosemite National Park. He loved it there, and he worked there up until his late 80s. And he had literally spent his life exploring and enjoying all the spectacular beauty of that national park. And on one day, a woman came to him in a very quickly, in a hurried kind of condition, and kind of a citified woman. And she said, if you only had 1 hour to look around Yosemite, what would you do? And he said, ma'am, if I had only 1 hour to look around here, I would sit down over on that log and I would cry. 1 hour is not enough time to look at all the beauty around here. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, friend. We're to constantly consider the beauty of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of you already in this new year, how many of you have taken time to consider the beauty of Christ, to meditate and think about the Lord Jesus Christ? What we learn about Jesus, we learn about in the Scripture. If you want to see the beauty of Jesus, it's very simple. Just go to the Word of God. Just look at the life of Christ. Now, there are some people that they think about a Jesus that they make up in their own minds. And they have their own Jesus that they think about. The only problem with that is that you might be considering a Jesus, but if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, you're not fulfilling that command. The Bible reveals to us who Jesus is. And so the key to the Christian life then is to focus on Christ. Consider him. We start out in the Christian life doing that, right? Salvation is when we first look to Jesus and we see the beauty of Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. That's why Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that people can look to him. That's the key to salvation. It's the key to sanctification. That's how we are conformed to the image of Christ, is because we keep our eyes on Jesus all throughout the Christian life. It's the key to steadfastness. Now, the writer will later say in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So we have to keep our eyes on him. Now, this is the antidote from drifting away. This is the cure. This is the strength that we receive to endure, to persevere in the Christian life. And really, this is what it's all about. It's persevering. It's continuing to be faithful, even when it's difficult. So now, I want you to see three things that we must consider about Jesus in our passage. Here's the first thing. Number one, consider who he is. Consider who he is. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now look at the word profession there. What does that mean when it says he is the high priest of our profession? The word profession is literally the Greek word homo legeo, homo the same, legeo to say. So literally to say the same thing. And when we profess Christ, or we profess, our profession is really, we are in agreement on what the Scripture says about Jesus. That's our confession. It's a verbal confession or agreement about all that the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold to that creed, the great creeds and confessions of Christian doctrine that define who Christ is. We hold to that. We agree with that. Friend, I agree with all of what the Bible says about Jesus. With all my heart, I affirm, I agree the truth about Christ. That's what he means here. And so he is, notice what it says, consider Jesus as the apostle of our profession in verse number 1. Now, this is the only time that this title is applied to Jesus in the Scripture, the word apostle. And that literally means one who is sent under authority. Now, there are 12 apostles. We know about that, right? They were sent out by Jesus. After he discipled them, Jesus sent them into the world. And the Bible says they're the foundation of the church. They had apostolic gifts. They laid the foundation of doctrine in the church. All that Jesus taught them, he sent them out to teach others. But now listen, before there were 12 apostles, and of course later on there were other apostles added, but before there was the original 12, there was one apostle. And you know who that is? That's Jesus. This is the only time that this title is applied to Jesus. It says he is the apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was the original apostle. And Jesus represents God to man. You see, Jesus was the one sent by the Father to this world to represent God to man. In the Gospel of John, it refers to Jesus as being sent by the Father. Write down John 5, verse 30. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And so he came to reveal the Father. He came to accomplish the Father's purpose, which was to redeem us by the shedding of his blood. He did nothing of his own initiative. He came to do all the will of the Father. We can't know God except through Jesus, the one the Father has sent. And so he's the apostle. And as the apostle, Jesus represents God to man. But notice also, he's considered Jesus as the high priest of our profession. Again, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now again, as the apostle, Jesus represents God to man. As high priest, Jesus represents man to God. Now, the author has already mentioned Jesus as a priest in chapter 2, verse 17. You remember that? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And later on in Hebrews, he's going to talk more about the priesthood of Christ. Here, he only mentions it in passing, and so I'm only going to mention it in passing. But he is our high priest, and as the high priest, Jesus presented his blood on the mercy seat as the propitiation for our sin to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, let me tell you what the argument is here. Remember that one of the key themes in the book of Hebrews is what? Jesus is what? Better. He's better. Remember, the author has already tried to point that out. He's better than the prophets. And why is he saying Jesus is better than the prophets? Why does he say Jesus is better than the angels? Remember, he's trying to convince Jews who had converted to Christianity, not to turn back into Judaism or not to forsake what they had heard. And so he says, look, don't go back into Judaism. Jesus is better than the prophets. And Jesus is better than the angels. He already demonstrated that in chapter 1 and 2. But here, you know what the argument is here in chapter 3? Jesus is better than Moses, another person that was highly venerated among Jews. Now, although Moses was never called an apostle, he functioned in that role. You might say this, that Moses was an apostle in the Old Testament. In what way? God sent Moses, did he not? Wasn't Moses sent under the authority of God? Of course he was. And he was sent to deliver his people that were in bondage. But now listen, Moses was not a high priest. That role fell to who? That role fell to Aaron, his brother. And so while Moses is an apostle, he's not the high priest. But now Jesus is better than Moses. You say, how? Because Jesus was both apostle and he was the high priest. And that's the argument that he's giving us here. And he's going to develop that argument even more, as we're going to see. But here he wants us to see that, listen, Jesus fulfills all those roles. We must come before God only through the merits of Jesus' blood. And we must think often and carefully about Jesus, who is the apostle of our faith and the high priest of our faith. So number one, we consider who he is. But here's the second thing. Write this down. We consider what he has done. Now look in verse 2. Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. Now, Jesus has proven himself to be more faithful to anyone in God's work. And because of that, Jesus is worthy of more honor. He's worthy of more glory. Now, again, from verses 2 down to verse 6, the writer is going to expound this idea in more detail that Jesus is better than Moses. He wants you to understand that. And again, you have to understand that to the Jewish people, Moses was the greatest man alive. He was the greatest man in history to them. He had miraculously been preserved by God when he was a little baby. God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in that great manifestation there. It was Moses that God used to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to deliver them from bondage. It was Moses that God used to bring down the plagues upon Egypt. We know that story. It was Moses that struck the rock in the wilderness to provide water. It was Moses that went up to Mount Sinai, that communed with God face to face, and he brought down the Ten Commandments, and he brought down plans for the tabernacle. God had given all of that to Moses there. And so he was the greatest man that they knew. He was the greatest of the prophets. Remember that one story in the Old Testament when Aaron and Miriam got angry at Moses? Moses' brother and sister got mad, and they challenged his authority, and God showed up. God came down in a pillar of cloud, the Bible says, and it was kind of like being called into the principal's office, you know, only big time, a whole lot worse than that. And what happened? This is what God said. God said to Miriam and Aaron, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" That's what God said to Miriam and Aaron. And when the glory cloud disappeared, the Bible says that Miriam had become leprous. Evidently, she was the key player in this, and God punished her. And you know what happened after that? Moses prayed for God to have mercy, and of course, God did heal her according to Moses' prayer. And so in all of the history of Israel, there was none greater, there was none held in higher esteem than Moses. But now, listen, friends, as great as Moses was, he was not greater than Jesus. And that's what the writer's saying here. Jesus was more faithful than Moses. Look at verse 2. Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, the writer is comparing it to. He's saying, now look, Moses was faithful in his house. There's no question about that. And by the way, when the Bible uses the word house here, it's not talking about a literal building. What's it talking about? It's talking about a group of people, right? When we think of house, we think of a structure, a building. But sometimes the word house is used in the Old Testament to talk about people, the people of God. You remember when David wanted to build a house for God? And what did David have in mind? He had a building in mind. And what did God say to David? "David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." But when God said house, he didn't mean a building. He meant a people. "David, you want to give me a temple. I want to give you a people, a house." And so that's how it's used here. It's used as a group of people. And it says here that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. It says it twice. It says it in verse 2, but look down at verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. He proved to be faithful. There's no question about it. Moses was faithful in the old covenant system, the people of God, Israel. Excuse me, Jesus was faithful in the new covenant, in the new system of the new people of God, in the New Testament. Now, all of them were faithful. Both of them were faithful. But if you compare the two, you would have to say that Jesus was more faithful than Moses. You say, why? Because Jesus never failed and Moses did, right? You go to the Old Testament, did Moses fail the Lord? Of course he did. Remember when God said, speak to the rock, and Moses got angry? He was pastor of the First Baptist Church of the Wilderness, and he had people that were complaining. Let me tell you something, complaining drives a pastor crazy, especially when you have 2 million people complaining. And instead of speaking to the rock, what did Moses do? He smote the rock. He disobeyed God. And of course, Moses paid the penalty for that. He failed the Lord there, and he failed the Lord on other occasions. And although Moses was a faithful man, he wasn't as faithful as Jesus was. Jesus never failed the Father, ever. And so he was more faithful. But here's the next thing. Jesus was worthy of more glory than Moses. Look again in verse number 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house has more honor than the house. Now, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just like a builder of a house is worthy of more glory than the house itself. When you see a beautiful house, sometimes you might be tempted to say, wow, what a beautiful house. I wonder who built this. The builder is worthy of more glory than the house itself. And the main point here is that although Moses was a great leader, he was just a member of God's house. Jesus was the builder of that house. In fact, look at verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who? God. Now think about the logic here. Since God is the builder of all things, and Jesus is the builder of God's house, what does that mean? Jesus is God. And the writer's now going back to one of the original things he said in chapter 1, that Jesus made the world, he's God, and he's the builder of everything. And so without in any way demeaning Moses, who was a great leader, the author is basically saying, look, Moses was faithful, he was a good man, he was a great leader, but Jesus is in a totally different class. Moses was a member of the household, Jesus was the builder of the household, Moses was faithful, but Jesus was even more faithful. He's so much better. And if you marvel at the nation of Israel and how they were pulled out of slavery, and you're amazed at how God used Moses to lead them out, you can marvel still more at Jesus, who basically designed the whole program and put the whole house together. It was all of him. He called Abraham out of the Chaldees and promised to bless. He revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He fed them with manna and gave them water from the rock. And while Moses is worthy of honor, Jesus is worthy of far more glory as being the builder of the house. But now here's the third thing. Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son, Moses as a servant. Look at verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now look at the word servant there. It's used only here in the New Testament. And really, it comes from the Septuagint, from Numbers 12:7. And it kind of has a nuance of one who serves voluntarily, or a voluntary servant who acts because of affection. Now, you might remember at the beginning of Moses' ministry, he was very reluctant when God called him. He was kind of reluctant to do it. You ever been reluctant to do something that maybe the Lord is calling you to do? I'm not, Lord, I can't do this. And at first, that was the way Moses was. But once he surrendered, he obeyed out of a heart of love and devotion. And what he did willingly unto the Lord. But if you contrast the two, Moses was great. He was a servant, but Jesus was the son. Look in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. So again, when you contrast the two, Moses was a faithful servant in the house. We could say a steward in that household, but Jesus was the son in that house. And when you have a house and you have a servant and a son, who's greater? It's the son who's greater. And that's what he's saying. And Moses, as a servant, he was faithful in his role. Look again what it says in verse 5, where it says, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. That is, Moses, his role was to testify of things which were to be spoken of later. All that Moses wrote looked ahead to Jesus. Everything he wrote looked ahead to the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, said this, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Everything that Moses wrote pointed to Jesus. And so Moses was just a servant who pointed to the heir, who was Jesus. And so the argument is, don't go back to Moses. Consider Jesus, because he's far greater than Moses. Now, you might be sitting here tonight saying, you know, preacher, no problem. I have no temptation to turn back to Moses. Well, good. That's not really how that applies to us, is it? The temptation isn't for us to turn back into Judaism or to turn back to Moses, but there is a real temptation for God's people to turn back to something. Anything that where you get discouraged in the Christian life and you want to kind of throw up your hands and say, man, I'm done. I've been faithful, but man, things aren't going my way. And there's the temptation to turn back into what you knew before, turn back to the world, turn back to your old ways, turn back to the things that comfort you instead of Christ. Some have been saved out of the old life, and they started into the Christian life, and just things just were difficult. Listen, whoever told you that when you got saved, everything was going to be all roses and no thorns, they lied to you. What did Jesus say? Pick up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is all about self-denial. The Christian life is all about trials and difficulties. And so there are times when it's going to be difficult. And there have been certain people that have been saved, and they had under the illusion that everything was supposed to go well. And when it didn't go well, there are many people that start turning back on God. We have to hold fast. This is what it's all about, persevere. During World War I, Donald Gray Barnhouse led a son of a prominent American family to the Lord. He was a soldier serving during that war. And he showed that his conversion was real, because as soon as this man got saved, he began to witness to all the soldiers around him. And the war ended, and he came back home, and he went to see his pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he said, look, I'm worried. I'm worried now that the war's over, that as I come back to this wealthy suburb here in America, that I'm worried that I might slip back into my old life, slip back into my old habits. I might love my parents or my family more than the Lord. I might turn back to my old friends and love them more. And Donald Gray Barnhouse gave him some advice. He said, look, if you just are very careful to make public your profession, your confession of Christ to everyone that you meet, you won't have to worry. They'll walk away from you, is what he said. And so you know what the soldier did? He determined that the next 10 people that he met, he was going to make his confession about Jesus to them. And first there was a old girlfriend that he knew, and he said to her, you know, I want you to know the greatest thing has happened to me. And she said, what's that? He said, I'm a Christian now. And she said, oh, that's wonderful. And she mumbled a few things, and she walked away. The next friend, same thing. I'm a believer now. I love the Lord Jesus. They walked away. This happened again and again. And you know what? You say, they thought he was crazy after a while. And he wasn't crazy. What was he doing? He was holding fast to his profession. Look at verse 6, but Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. That is, if we hold fast to our faith, our confession, our profession of Christ unto the end, that's the key. That's the telltale sign of someone who is a believer. We have to hold fast. That's what he's saying here. So consider Jesus to endure the many trials and temptations of the Christian life. Consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus as being greater than Moses. Hold to him. If you're worried about turning back, consider him. And so we consider who he is. We consider what he has done. But here's the third thing. Consider what he has made us. Consider what he has made us. Now, I think it's significant how the author addresses the readers. Go back to verse 1. Notice how he addresses the readers. Wherefore, he calls them holy, what? Brethren. Look at the word brethren. That points back. You remember in chapter 2, verse 11, where Jesus said, he that is sanctified, he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. I think that points back to that. Remember I told you before? Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And here, he's saying the same thing. He calls us holy brethren. This emphasizes the close relationship. You know, he makes us holy. He sanctifies us. That word holy, sanctify, just simply means holy. And again, we see it here, holy brethren. And that, again, is a word that simply, actually, it's the word for saints. You know, I know that there's a certain religion that teaches that you have to do a few miracles before you're actually exalted to be a saint. And I just want you to know, friend, that's nowhere in the scripture. Actually, the moment that you trust Jesus, the moment that you're brought into God's family, you become holy brethren. You become a saint of God. And there's three senses in really in which we're sanctified. When we're saved, we are set apart unto God. And now we're in the process of being sanctified. He is making us more holy each day. And one day, finally, when we go to heaven, we'll be completely sanctified. That's the idea. There's three senses then of sanctification or holiness. And here he calls us holy brethren. But notice the second thing. Jesus made us holy brethren, but also Jesus made us partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And the author of Hebrews uses the word heavenly more often than any other New Testament book. And in most cases, he's contrasting the earthly with the heavenly. And when you were saved, he gave you a heavenly calling. That calling comes from heaven. Salvation comes from heaven. And you know what happens at salvation? He calls us out of this world. And you know what? One day he's going to call us to heaven. That's the heavenly calling. Now, I know, beloved, in 2018, we've lost some wonderful saints. But you know what? That's all part of the calling of God. He started calling us out of this world the moment we were saved. And he started making us different from the world even after that. All these years, he's sanctifying us. He's making us holy brethren. But also, that holy calling includes the time when the Lord says, you know what? It's time for you to come home. Because salvation is a heavenly calling. That's what he's saying here. We've been called out of this world. We're part of heaven. But then here's the third thing. Jesus made us holy brethren. He made us partakers of that heavenly calling. By the way, I'm glad I'm part of that heavenly calling, aren't you? It's better than the other thing, right? I'd rather be called to heaven than to the other place. But here's the third thing. Jesus has made us his house. Look in verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now watch this next phrase. Whose house are we? Now he says, we're this house. And again, the word house is used here. It's used 7 times in this paragraph. And again, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about God's people in whom he dwells. He now dwells in us. The Bible never calls a church building God's house. God's people are his house. Now, I thank God for this building that we worship in, but friend, the truth of the matter is, this isn't God's house here. We're God's house, the people that are in it. And one day, we're all going to be in heaven. This building won't be there, but all of us will be there. It'll be God's house there. It doesn't really matter what God's people gather in. They can gather in a barn or in an open field. The building isn't sacred. It's the people of God that are sacred. And he has made us his house. He's brought us into the house. The household of faith is what he's saying. And you're a child of God. But now watch the next phrase. He gives us a little warning here. Whose house are we? Look at it. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There's a big if there. We're part of God's house if we hold fast. And F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, he explains the if clause. He says, nowhere in the New Testament, more than Hebrews, do we find such repeated insistence on the fact that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. The if is this. If you continue in the faith, if you don't quit on God, what does that mean? That means that your salvation is real. That's the test of a true believer. A true believer is someone who perseveres. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That means that when it's all said and done, you'll be standing in the end. No matter what happens to you in your life, you can go through all these trials and difficulties and tribulations. If you truly are a believer and your faith is real, you know what will happen. You will persevere unto the end. You'll be there. You'll be left standing. You won't quit on God. You won't walk away from God. That's the if there. If we continue, if we hold fast, the Bible says, the confidence and the rejoicing of our firm hope unto the end. And so, and by the way, we've seen this in our study in the Gospel of Mark. Remember the parable of the sower? He sows some seeds on among shallow ground, and the first, it looks like the seeds are planted and they root and they germinate and there's foliage that grows up. But after a while, because the soil is so shallow and there's rock right underneath of it, when the sun comes out, the plant withers and goes away. And what happens is what it reveals is that there was no real faith there to begin with. It had no real deep roots in it. And because of that, it wasn't a real faith. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is concerned about. He's concerned about some of the readers who need to really show that their faith is real by persevering. And so he gives this if sentence here as a warning. You are God's house only if you endure in your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, we show the genuineness of our profession of faith. Let me just close with this. You probably never heard the name of Asbel Petrie. He served as a pioneer preacher in the Cumberland Mountains of eastern Kentucky in the early 1900s. And one day a writer wanted to come and write about his life, his spiritual adventure, so he went to interview him. And he asked him during the visit, he said, "What's the greatest single thing that has happened to you during your long ministry in the Cumberland area here?" And then Petrie pointed to a white church steeple that was very close by, visible on a nearby hill. And he said, "Two Sundays ago," he said, "I was invited to this church. I was the guest of honor at this church." And he said, "As we entered into the building that morning, the usher gave a red rose to everyone who came into the building." And he said, "When the service was almost over, the pastor asked me to stand. And then he said to the members of the congregation that were there," he said this, he said, "If Brother Petrie was the one responsible for you finding Christ as your Savior, come up and pin a rose on him." And he said, they started coming from every part of the room. He said, "They pinned roses all over my coat, all down my pants legs, all over my back." He said, "I felt like a blooming idiot there." He said, "But I would not trade those roses for all the hardwood in those hills." He said, "I wouldn't trade those roses for all the coal beneath the surface of the land, for all the gold in Fort Knox. I wouldn't trade all those roses." And you know, again, you probably never heard of this man, but thousands just like him have remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been true to their commitment all during their lifetime. And this is the goal of the writer of Hebrews. He wants these people to remain faithful. He wants them to remain true. And the key is to consider Jesus. Consider who he is. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith. Consider what he has done. He has been faithful in all of God's house. He's worthy of more glory and honor than anyone. Consider what he has made us. He's made us holy brethren. He's made us partakers of the heavenly calling. He has made us his house, part of his house, if we continue in faith. And friend, that's what the Christian life is. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's just being faithful over the long haul. It's a marathon. Did you know the name Marathon comes from the Battle of Marathon that took place when the Greeks fought the Persians? And if the Persians had won, the Greeks, we would never heard really of the Greeks. They wouldn't have been known. But against great odds, the Greeks won that battle. And a Greek soldier ran all the way, day and night, to Athens from the Battle of Marathon. He ran all the way to Athens with the news. He ran straight to the magistrates, straight to the leaders, and he said this, "Rejoice, we have conquered." And then, as the story has it, he dropped dead at that moment from all that running. But he had completed his mission. He had done his work. And you know what, friend? God just wants us to be faithful. He wants us to complete our mission. When Paul was writing to Timothy, and he was giving him his last words, he didn't tell Timothy how many converts he had. He didn't tell Timothy how many churches he had started or how many evangelistic campaigns he had won. You know what Paul said? He simply said this, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." And you know what, friends? That's what God wants from us. He wants us just to keep the faith, stay faithful. And if you want to join his ranks, the ranks of people like the Apostle Paul, then, friend, you have to take time to consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll take this to heart. We know that in the Christian life, times get difficult, and it's not always easy to endure. And Lord, we need strength that's beyond us, that comes from more than just us. We need a supernatural strength that only you give. And Lord, I believe that when we focus on our Savior, that when we keep our eyes on you, that in exchange, you endue us with strength. You endue us with grace. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are here tonight that if they've had their eyes on other things, or if they've been tempted to turn back or quit on God, Lord, that they would refocus their attention on Christ. They would consider Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Lord, let this be the theme for this year for all of us, to focus on Jesus, consider him the apostle and high priest of our faith, of our profession. Lord, bless these words to hearing hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.